Scripture readings this morning, first one of several here, is going to be from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It's on page 2 in your pew Bible. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing, a living being. Our next reading is also in Genesis, also on page 2, is chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our next reading is going to be from the book of John, page 82 in your pew Bible. It'll be chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, and night is coming, when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is it not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." Therefore they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." Our next reading is going to be from the book of Romans, page 125 in your pew Bible. It's going to be chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So ends this morning's reading.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are most holy, and your name is highly revered. And you have called us to be your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have called us as such to know you and to know your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would work during this sermon to speak to the people, to speak to me, Lord, that we would know you in ways that we have not known you previously, or to the depth that we've known you previously. Lord, I pray that you would use this message to help us to know you through the various trials in our lives and through each day. Father, I pray that you give me the strength and the clarity of mind to speak out what you would have me speak. And Father, I pray that you would give the people ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, our lives are filled with things that are not going our way, frustrations and failures, equipment breaks down, there are difficult relationships, and ministry opportunities, when we see them, they seem to come at the most inconvenient times. And sometimes we ask, why does it have to be so difficult? And here it is, but you know, we go through, we experience life in this way, and sometimes we don't bother to stop and think about it for a while, or to think, what does God think of all this? How is he acting in the midst of this? And so I want to look today really at chapter 9 of the book of John. And there's this question that lingers in the air. As we heard in the reading, there's this question that the disciples ask when they see this blind man. So speaking of things not going right, here's this man blind from birth. From birth, it's been dark. He has not been able to see the simple things that we are able to see. And it's just, there's a question that lingers there. Who sinned? Who sinned? The disciples understood there is a connection between sin and suffering. And it should be very clear in this world that in a perfect world, all of our body parts should work. We might surmise that God gave us eyes that we could see his wonderful work of creation and give him glory. Say, God, what a wonderful thing you have done. But this man could not see. He could not experience God or his work in some manner. And so what causes this separation from God? This separation from his perfection, and that is sin. Of course it does. And so in other words, it seems entirely logical conclusion, a logical conclusion to make, to say that it's because of sin that this man was born blind. He was separated from God. And so it's not that far-fetched, you know, where the question is coming from. And the disciples' understanding of God, however, was somewhere on the level of Job's friends. Namely, that for every evidence of brokenness, there must be a direct connection to somebody involved in the situation. And so it seems to me that there's a strong tendency in people to be reductionist in their thinking. That is, they tend to reduce explanations to that which is most easily understood and fits within their own sort of understanding and framework. And any of us can fall into that, and I won't get into the political world. But already with us, knowing how Jesus responded to the disciples' question, we might chuckle at their naivete, but it's not really that far removed from our experience. We might ask, you know, is it the drunken driver's sin that leads him to swerve off the road into a tree? Yes. Is it the lazy person's sin that's driving him to poverty? Yes. Is it the sin of the promiscuous woman that led her to contract AIDS? Okay, is it that same sin that led her child to contract AIDS? The child suffering because of the sin of the parent. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 30, I'll read that real quick here. We read, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is speaking of communion. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so, some Christians were taking communion, and because of their taking sin lightly, they became sick, and some died. And I'll mention it also, in way of passing, that someone, when we meet somebody who is in their own predicament because of their own sin, it makes it particularly difficult to minister to them. But that's precisely what God does for us. We're here because it's our fault. Now, the choices offered to Jesus, though, by the disciples were a false dilemma. And for one example, we know there are times when someone sins against many and causes harm to many. You can think of Stalin, but that option is not in play here. So it's just to illustrate that there's more than one option than what the disciples presented. They said, is it A or B? And Jesus said, nope, it's none of those. The disciples knew there must be a connection to sin, though, but they couldn't make that connection. They couldn't say, why is this man broken? It's got to be because of sin, but where's that sin? And Jesus addresses this by letting them know that the reason for this man's blindness from birth was not due to specific sins of his parents or his, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's good, but frankly, it leaves us with more questions. Or leaves me with more questions. Is it just God's selfish desire through Jesus to be glorified, and this poor creature has suffered all these years without personal benefit? And frankly, with God being the creator of all things, he could do that. But we cringe at such a statement. We say, I can't be. And why do we do that? Because we have a sense of this man's worth, that there's got to be worth in this man's life. And why do we even think that? Well, this man does have worth in his life. He has worth because God gave him worth. And he gave him worth initially by creating him in God's own image. And so really, to understand this situation more fully, we need to go back to the beginning. And that's why the reading's in Genesis. So we go back to Genesis 2 and we read of man being created from the dust of the earth in the image of God. That's the origin of man's worth, is being created in God's image. It's not in what this man had done. It's in the being that he was by God's grace. But in Genesis 3, we read of the first sins of the human race, and we also read that things are going to be tough because of it. Thorns and briars and brambles. It didn't end there. It comes out in drunkenness and AIDS, blindness, other afflictions. And they will not work. Things will not work as smoothly as they did before sin entered the world. And namely, with sin entering the world, brokenness entered the world as a consequence. Brokenness not just of people, but of everything. So things are not working right in general. So there is a sin connection. It was Adam's sin, frankly, that brought about all sorts of brokenness in this world. And some brokenness happens to us, and some happens because of us. But it's all opportunity for God's work to be manifest. And when you grasp that one truth, you will see brokenness out there in a completely different way. Rather than seeing brokenness out there as something to despair over, you start to look at that as, oh, I wonder how God's glory is going to be manifest through that brokenness. I don't want to mislead you, though, into thinking that every situation will end up like the blind man. Blind man sees, everything's fine. But what I can say is that somehow, in some way, God will be glorified in the brokenness in our lives and the brokenness out there. I want to look at knowing God. I submit to you then that Jesus' answer speaks to far more than just this particular blind man's situation. It is a much bigger answer that he gives, and I don't want to miss that. Jesus is actually answering that great question that has been asked so many times. And that is namely, if God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering? Well, the answer is that the works of God might be displayed in the lives of broken people. We're told in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the highest and best goal for man is to know God. Sadly, many times our highest and best goal is comfort or our next meal. Our highest and best goal is to know God. What will it take to know God? Knowing God is not merely being acquainted with him any more than you would say that you know somebody that you're only casually acquainted with. Knowing God is much more than that. Even when we've had a close friendship or marriage with someone, we only know them to a certain depth and not entirely. Not only that, they are finite beings and imperfect at that, and not purely good. And so our knowledge there of them is imperfect, and it's imperfect knowledge of an imperfect being. What God says is, I want you to know me. Know me who is perfect, who is good, who is pure, who is delightful. So to know God must be our ultimate pursuit. Knowing him in as much of his fullness as our finite beings can absorb. With that being the goal, I'm going to look back at this business of fallenness, this business of brokenness. If man had never fallen, if we simply were created in a perfect world and never saw the disasters that have come as a result of sin, then we could never know God as Savior. There would be nothing to be saved from. We would never know God as Redeemer, because our lives wouldn't be messed up and need redemption to be useful, to be purposeful. We wouldn't know God as healer because we wouldn't be sick. But having the brokenness out there, we come to know God as healer. Frankly, we wouldn't know him as judge. What would there be to judge? Everything would be perfect. With brokenness out there, we know him as judge, the righteous judge, the good judge, the just judge. We wouldn't really know him as sustainer, though he would be sustaining us in a perfect world. We wouldn't see that as opposed to something else. In other words, we would not experience weakness, and so we wouldn't understand his sustaining power. It's in our own weakness, and God comes along and sustains us, and we say, thank you, God. I feel your power coming to me. and we know him in that way. And we wouldn't know if it was a perfect world, we wouldn't know his great power for us and his great power against his enemies to defeat them. When you know the onslaught that's so impossible to face, and you know that you're doomed, then God comes in and by his power saves you. You see that power and you say, all praise and glory be to God. And we wouldn't know him in that way if there hadn't been this brokenness. We wouldn't know him as a victorious conquering king. There would be nothing to conquer. We wouldn't know of his great mercy or his great patience. And we wouldn't know of his tender loving kindness in the midst of our own suffering. And we would not know the incarnate Son of God, for there would have been no need for him to come in the flesh. If God were good and all powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering? That we may know him, perhaps? Maybe that gives you a different perspective on brokenness. Some see a fallen world as a mistake that God did not intend, and now he's trying to make the best of a bad situation. That belief is greatly mistaken, and it's denigrating to God because it essentially states that there are things beyond his control. Things are as God planned it to be. He will be glorified in all the earth. Now, Jesus' answer to the disciples opens our eyes to see that the whole reason brokenness fits within the ultimate plan of God is that those who belong to God will know him far more robustly than we could have any other way. He wants you to know him in his fullness. That's not going to happen if everything goes just so for you. Specifically applied to the blind man, he came to know Jesus in a way others around him could not. The way in which Jesus healed him was, we might think of as odd. Why didn't he just touch him and say, you're healed? And the man could see. Wouldn't that bring glory to God? Yes, it would. But how did he do it? He spat in the dust and made clay and applied it to his eyes and said, go wash. By the way, that's reminiscent of Adam's creation. How was Adam created? He was created from the dust. So what's going on here? This event is a recreation of this man's eyes from the dust. It's a recreation of him. We were not present when God created Adam, but this act by Jesus shows us that he was. He is the creator. He was fully involved. He thus gives his people watching, he gives the people watching him proof that he is creator. Thus, this man's lifelong affliction became a stage for Jesus to show himself to be God, the creator of the world and the savior of the world. What a declaration. Why didn't he put clay on his eyes? Why couldn't he have done it some other way? It's kind of gross. He just spat in the dust. Jesus is very purposeful in what he does. He says, I'm going to show you. There are arguments about was the world created? Did it explode into being? Was man evolving and all this? Jesus is saying, he was created from the dust. Let me show you. I will recreate him from the dust so that you will understand that I'm your creator. As for the blind man, he then knew Jesus as one who, this blind man was in the face of a completely impossible situation. He was blind from birth. There was nothing that anybody knew how to do to give him sight. His life was full of misery and outcasts. He was a beggar because he couldn't see to do work. And here, he meets the one and knows the one experientially who recreated him. Who recreated him first physically with his eyes, and then we read later in the passage spiritually within his heart. He was transformed. Jesus was his healer. He did not spend time in questioning Jesus about why he'd been blind all those years. Jesus, thanks for healing me, but come on, why was I blind all that time? He had no thought to that. He began to rejoice in a tremendous way, knowing personally the kind and tender mercies of God, while others around him coldly discussed whether or not a miracle had just occurred. To this man, he knew viscerally, yes, this occurred. This is my healer. This is God Almighty. And others were saying, is this the same guy that was blind? Could this be the guy? So you see, through the trial, the blind man, though he had experienced blindness for so long, he says, I know this Jesus. I know he's my healer. It is that direct experience of God through trials that allows us to know him in deep and magnificent ways. There's a problem these days that I've seen that a number of kids that grow up in Christian homes are envious of those people with testimonies of being saved from grievous sin. For some of those kids, there may be a selfish desire to have such a testimony so that people will ooh and ah over it. Ooh, wow, what a great testimony you have. I wish people would say that about mine. But for others, I think they have a sense that they don't know God as their strong redeemer who has broken their bonds and set them free. They want to know God more, but have not had to face the deep trials that will help them do so. It's the situation becomes a parental dilemma. And it must be addressed wisely. How do I help my child really know God? Not wanting him to go through these passages through times of sin and sadness and brokenness, and yet wanting him to know God. That's something that, you know, through our testimonies, we need to testify to these children what God has brought us through. That they can understand and say, well, I don't really want to go through all that mess, but I will learn from you. There will be trials, by the way. You don't have to manufacture trials. There'll be plenty out there. On a camping trip I was on years ago, a lady expressed to me that she was actually hoping that something would go wrong, because that's what makes for the most memorable trips. And you can kind of see where she's going, but bear saying we shouldn't go looking for trouble to know God. So don't invite trouble into your life. This thinking is akin to what Paul addresses when he asks, should we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Of course not. So we don't need to go looking for trials just because Jesus tells us that in this... I'm saying that we know God better through trials, Jesus tells us that in this world you will have tribulation. It will be there. Let God do that part and orchestrate that part, because he will tailor-make the trials to your life to grow you in the way he wants to grow you, so that you will know him in the way you need to know him. I need to back up for a moment now, because Jesus said something in between the time when he was asked and the time when he healed the man. What did he say? He said, he mentioned the reason this man was born blind was so that the works of God would be displayed in him. In other words, because of this man's brokenness, there was a work of God that needed to be done there. So he said, we must work the works of God. There's a work of God that must be done here. There's this blind man. This has all been prepared beforehand for Jesus to do. This is an illustration of Ephesians 2:10, which mentions the works prepared beforehand by God for us to do. So there are works that are prepared beforehand for us to do that we will enter into. Jesus then states, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, Jesus worked diligently and unceasingly while on this earth as the light of the world during the day, namely, while he was alive here. When night came, remember the cross? Remember the darkness that came while he was on the cross and when he died? The light of the world? The darkness came and covered the earth at that time. His work was done. He could no longer work as he had. The night has come. The day has passed. Likewise for us, our life is our day. We must work the works of God. That is, those works prepared for us to do while it is day, while we are alive, while we are here. Let's not waste time. We cannot do them when we're dead. So I urge you, I urge me, throw off lethargy and laziness and procrastination and diversion and do that work. When you're dead, you're done. And you'll go to your reward. And it will be a glorious thing to go to your reward. But do your work now. There was an article in World Magazine in the last issue or two that by Mindy Bells. It was about a man, a great Christian man, who was dying of cancer. And one of his frustrations was, he said, but there's so much work left to do. And perhaps all of us will feel that way. But we need to be about the business of knowing God, serving God while we're here. Psalm 90, verse 12 states, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And Jesus showed us that the works of God include entering into the lives of broken people and ministering as he leads us. And when you enter into the lives of broken people, you enter into the realm of knowing God in ways you would never know him otherwise. And of course, each of us is broken in some way or another. And none of us wants to be broken. We're broken in different ways. As a matter of fact, our brokenness is customized, as I mentioned earlier. That is for us to seek the Lord regarding those things. Not to say, woe is me, pity me. Like I said, we're all broken in various ways. What we need to be focused on is to say, Lord, I want you to take my brokenness and use it. I want you to show me your glory. I want you to teach me your ways. I want to know you through this. I want you to work in me and through me. He wants us to know him. I think probably most of you can identify with, say, health issues, for example. When you experience health issues and you bring it to God and you know him in that and you know him in ways that are much deeper, much stronger, vibrant than you did when you were well. And I think, too, of Ray, who is a member here but hardly ever able to come. She's just physically not able at this time of day to come. And she's experienced so many trials, but you talk to her and she's such a blessed woman. And she, I remember talking with her and interviewing her at the time when she was thinking of becoming a member. And she she found out that I, you know, she had made a cake and all that, and I can't eat that. And she goes, oh, why not? And I explained to her, this disease, I can't eat gluten and all this. And she goes, you know, and here's this woman who's dealt with cancer and all sorts of other diseases. And she goes, oh, I'm going to put you on my prayer list. She wasn't thinking of herself. She was thinking, I want to pray for you. You're broken in this way. You need prayer. Thank you, Ray. Let's pray for you too. Mm. and knowing him through trials. We read in Romans chapter 5 and heard Paul say that we ought to, quote, exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, the reason tribulation brings about perseverance is because we learn through the tribulation God's faithfulness, his love, his timing, his goodness, and his wisdom. So as we know him better in those ways, we are better able to persevere in life. Oh, that's right, God. I remember you taught me that other year that I need to be patient, that you're working in the background. I don't see you working right now. But you taught me long ago that you're working whether I can see it or not. By the way, he did teach me that one time when I was teaching a Sunday school class years and years ago back in Virginia. And things were going well. I was still a fairly young Christian. And it was a third grade class. And then we came one Sunday and they said, you've got to change rooms because we have something going on in your room. We need it. And they put us in this room with a bunch of couches and fine furniture. And I thought, they're third graders. This is not that good. And yet here we are. And I had this very serious lesson on death and dying, you know, to third graders. And trying to teach them about this. And they were all over the place. I couldn't tell that they were paying attention for anything. And I thought, afterwards, I thought, God, what happened? I prepared this lesson, I prayed, I did everything I was supposed to do, and I can't see that they were learning anything. And so I don't know what happened, and I guess I'll just try again next week. Later that afternoon, I ended up talking to one of the mothers of one of the children, one of the girls, and she said, oh, by the way, thank you for teaching my daughter this morning. This afternoon, we found out that I think it was an uncle, an aunt of hers, had been set upon by some wicked people in North Carolina and who had killed them. And they said, we didn't want to tell our daughter, but we knew that eventually she would find out and have to face that. And so we mustered the courage. And when we told her, she said, that's all right, Mom. We just learned about this morning. So I had to repent. That's what I had to do. Because I said, God, you didn't work, essentially. And God said, John, don't you dare say that. You asked me to work, and I work. You don't have to see it all. So don't ever forget that God is working. You ask him to work, and he will work. James, of course you know I was going to mention James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Is he serious? How do I do that? You do that by keeping your eyes fixed on the goal. Remember the goal? Knowing God. That's the goal. Then know that God has arranged those trials in such a way that going through them will open your eyes to know God in ways or at depths that you have not done so in the past. But what if I don't like trials? You know, I don't know of anyone who does. And I certainly don't like trials. But when I come to the place of realizing that God has orchestrated these things for my good, I put my trust in him and walk with him through the trial. I'm pleased when on the other side I know him more. That's the goal. I can't say that I understand the specific reasons for all trials. But I know our trials are for accomplishing the purpose of God that we know him more. What about death? Our final trial. Scary trial. Psalm 116:15 states, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God will not waste the death of his godly one in letting it be a useless event. And furthermore, because death is not our end, we can live our lives exuberantly. I want to look in 1 Corinthians 15. Just this astounding glimpse into the other side. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 53, Paul writes, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." When we are clothed with immortality and we look back at death that we have just gone through, we say, "Death, where's your victory? I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. Where's your victory? Oh, death, you cannot kill me again. Where's your sting? I will not be stung again." Remember the goal. Remember the goal to know him. And look at brokenness, not with frustration and despair, but as an opportunity for the works of God to be displayed. And be on the lookout. Watch out for sloth, distraction, and diversion, which will steal much time from you. Time that could be had entering into that which God has prepared for you to do. And finally, pray that you would have the mind of Christ. Namely, that as he came to a lost and broken world that despised him, you'd be willing to go as well. And I'd be willing to go as well. Amen.